Lord, we've heard that warning that we should not harden our hearts as we hear your voice. So please, today, as we've heard your voice, as we continue to hear it, soften our hearts that we may receive what you're saying. Indeed, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Amen. We are particularly focusing on that first reading that we had from 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And so let me ask you as we begin, what makes you feel secure? What gives you your sense of security? Now, that sense of security is something important to all of us, I think. So what gives you a sense of security? That could be a hard question to answer for some of us. Sometimes it's hard to think what actually does that. So here's another question that sometimes helps to figure it out. What would make you feel insecure? What takes away your sense of security? On March the 15th, 2019, one of the starkest times that I've felt my sense of security stripped away in my life. At that time, we lived in the south of Christchurch, kind of in the innerish south, and it was the day of the horrific mosque shootings. And at the start of that day, the start of March the 15th, 2019, if you'd said to me, you should feel insecure in your home, sort of unsafe in your home, I probably would have thought for a few seconds and then said, I don't think there's any reason for that except maybe an earthquake because it's Christchurch. But we lived in this generally safe, gentle Christchurch with friendly neighbours. But by late afternoon of that day, when Brenton Tarrant had been arrested and had deceitfully added to his evil by saying that there were 9 more people involved in this heinous act, and so the thought was out there that there was other people running around with guns who were part of this, the idea of an escaping gunman climbing over my back fence and coming towards my family seemed sickeningly believable. And my sense of security was stripped away that day in a dramatic fashion. Obviously, that doesn't compare to those who were the actual victims of that evil act, but it was a dramatic stripping away. But that sort of thing, being pressed up against the fragility of our safety, can make us feel insecure. However, so can less dramatic things in our life. The threat of a job loss, a health scare, a relationship breakdown, or losing somebody. Even sometimes seeing those things happen to someone we know can help us to feel, it can make us feel like we lack security. We can realize that we're vulnerable. So, let me ask again with those sort of thoughts in mind, where does your sense of security lie? Perhaps it's in knowing what's coming and being in control. Perhaps it's in financial security. Perhaps it's living in a place that's generally peaceful. Or perhaps it's certain people that you can depend on. Where's your sense of security? Today's passage from 1 Samuel is tied up with this issue of security. The elders of Israel, who are senior people in Israel who represented the wider nation, what they were looking to establish here was security. It might not seem obvious at first, but let's look at it together and see. It is worth looking at because, although these events happened a few thousand years ago, they still have plenty to say about real hope for our own security now. Okay, so in this passage, we see a problem, we see a proposal to deal with that problem, and then we see problems with that proposal, and finally we see a process going forward. And all of it is tied up with the question of security. Jump in. Firstly, the problem. And the problem is a security issue. The story picks up seemingly quite a few years after the last part of the story, chapter 7, which unsurprisingly comes before chapter 8. So the story picks up there quite a few years after the last part of the story. And those of us who were here last time or who've caught up on the sermons on the internet, on the sermon website, we will have heard that Samuel led the people that in a day of repentance. It's what we see in chapter 7. They led the people in the day of repentance of turning back to God. Brett was kind of praying, reflecting that earlier. Now, it seems a good chunk of time has passed by the time we get to the start of chapter 8. And verse 1, Samuel grew old. So he'd grown old. And he'd appointed his two sons as leaders, literally as judges, as some of the footnotes in your Bibles may indicate, people who administered justice and offered leadership in the land of Israel at that time. And the sons, Samuel's two sons, were doing this work, as the end of verse 2 says, in Beersheba, which is an area down the southern part of Israel, whereas Samuel was mostly doing his leading and judging work further north, kind of in the middle north area. We saw that at the end of the last passage. So quite possibly Samuel had appointed his sons to make the leading and judging work kind of more available over more of the land. So they were doing it down south, he was doing it further north. But unfortunately, this arrangement wasn't working out so well. Have a look at verse 3 again. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. They perverted justice or judgment. Justice or judgment. That's not a good thing for judges to do, is it? Nor is accepting bribes. So this is a serious issue. Samuel's getting old, and those that he's appointed don't have the same integrity he has in doing the job. Now, if you've been with us in this series, or you've read through 1 Samuel, you may remember earlier in the book, we've actually seen issues that are a bit like this, that ring a bell. Because we saw the priest Eli, who was a leader of Israel, indeed who, we're told, judged Israel, we're told that in chapter 4, that he, Eli, had two sons that he had in leadership as well. And his two sons were very corrupt. And when his sons were very corrupt, what happened? It led Israel into all kinds of trouble. Indeed, it ended up with Israel losing its national security because they were defeated by their enemies, due in significant part to the corruption of those two sons of the leader. It's very hard to have security without good, stable leadership. So you can see why this is a serious problem here. So, in light of the problem, next comes the proposal. And it's a proposal for leadership security. In verse 4, these elders of Israel know about the issues with Samuel's sons, they know about the issues going on, so they go to Samuel with this proposal in verse 5. They said to him, "You are old," very subtle, "you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now, one level, this makes perfect sense. They're rightly observing the problem. Samuel is old, as it emphasizes over and again. And that indicates that his time leading the people is going to be limited. The clock is ticking. But his sons weren't serving the way he'd been serving, and it didn't look like if they took over when Samuel died, that the nation would be going in a very good direction at all. So the elders, we've got to do something, they think. They propose appointing a king. There's real insecurity here. Things are looking precarious, looking unstable, so they say, appoint a king. Set up a kingship with a king to be our leader. In fact, where it says in the church Bibles, if you've got an NIV translation as well, if it says a king to lead us there in verse 5, there's a footnote, and the footnote down the bottom says it's traditionally judge, a king to judge us. So this is the same word group as the word that describes what Samuel's sons were doing. They were judging, they were leading and judging the people. Now the elders are saying, your sons aren't doing a very good job of it, so appoint a king to do the same job, but a king to do it. And they say at the end of verse 5, appoint a king such as all the other nations have. You know, they're looking around at the nations saying, seems to be working for them, for these nations, so give us a king like them. That's their proposal for security, for setting up secure leadership, a king, a monarchy, to lead them like the other nations. And indeed, we get sort of confirmed that security is really the issue, because we find out down at the end of verse 20, one of the things they think a king will do is go out before us and fight our battles. So their proposal for security and stability, even for military security, is give us a king to judge us and lead us and fight our battles like the nations have. That's their proposal. And Samuel, he's not too sure about it. Verse 6, he's not very pleased actually about their suggestion, so he takes it to God in prayer. Which, just as an aside, even though Samuel's different to us, he's a leader of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, he's different to us, but this is a wise thing to do. when you've got something that's disturbing you or upsetting you or you're not sure about, the first thing to do is take it to God in prayer before you do anything else with it. That's what Samuel does. He takes it to God. And God shows Samuel the problem with this proposal. The problem with the proposal to deal with the security problem. See, the elders had given a proposal to fix the security problem, but that proposal to fix the problem had real problems of its own. Devastating problems, in fact. Here's at least a couple of elements of this problem. Have a look. The first problem is the proposed security that the elders are wanting is actually only a security of slavery. It's a security of slavery. As I said before, the fact the elders asked for a king to judge them makes it sound a bit like they're expecting a king to be just like Samuel and his leadership, but just a bit more royal, maybe a little bit more pomp and ceremony, maybe more likely to lead the people into battle, but basically the same as Samuel and his leadership. But God says, no, 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 no. Au contraire. Samuel, go tell them what a king will really be like. And so Samuel does. He tells the people what a king will really be like, and it makes pretty sobering reading. There's a lot, wasn't it, when you heard Sarge read it? There was a lot of telling them what the king was going to be like. They want a king to judge them. Well, verse 11, Samuel tells the people what a king will claim as his rights. And that word rights, in the original again, is the same core kind of word root as the language of justice. We don't have an English word that works quite the same way, that's why it's tricky, but this language of judge and justice that we've seen already, it's actually the same kind of group of words that it uses for rights here. In other words, God says to Samuel to tell the people what the king will say he has a just claim on. These are my just rights if I'm a king. And there is a lot of things that the king will be able to justly claim. Samuel says, he will take your sons. He will take your sons. And they will serve him in his army and in various ways. They'll serve in his fields and in his forges. And he will take your daughters and make them work for him too. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards. And he will take the best of your servants. And he'll take your working animals. He will take, he will take, he will take. He may give some of the things that he takes, the king may. But he'll only give them to those who serve him well in his purposes. In other words, he'll give when it helps him to take. And of course, if you complain, why are you taking all this? He'll say, I'm the king. You wanted a king, didn't you? You made me the king. Well, this is my right. This is my just claim. It's good to be the king. He will take and he will take. And very importantly, at the end of verse 17, when Samuel's described all the things the king will take, the crescendo, the big finish is, at the end of verse 17, you yourselves will be his slaves. I guess that's a kind of security. Having a king who you know will rule over you, it's at least set, but he won't be like the judges. He will be a new thing, and he will be an enslaving new thing. So this security that you're looking for, it will be a security of slavery, says Samuel. You'll be securely chained, so to speak, to the king that you've asked for. You may have noticed this chapter is a fairly bleak picture of kingship, fairly bleak picture of the monarchy. It's interesting because earlier in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it records a time many years before this, some centuries before this, when Moses spoke of the possibility that the people might ask for a king. Even it says, might ask for a king like the other nations have. But back in Deuteronomy, Moses is in his dark about the idea, as God is through Samuel here. And I think that's in part because in the Deuteronomy passage, it's pretty clear that even though they were wanting a king like the other nations have a king, that the king that God talks about in Deuteronomy 17 will be very different to the kings of the other nations around. But here, the people want a king who's just like the other nations, who leads them out into battle just like the other nations. And they're told, well, if you want that, this is what you're going to get. This is what it will look like. This is what you're actually asking for, whether you realize it or not. You're asking for a king? You think it's going to be like this? No, this is what you're asking for. Do you really want this? Is this really the kind of security you're looking for? As I was working on this passage this week, I was reflecting on my own sinful inclinations and the sinful inclinations of many of us, and how often we can be a lot like these Israelites. See, we might think to ourselves, I'm in a tricky situation of some kind. I have this or that problem. Maybe I'm bored, or I'm lonely, I'm tired, I'm frustrated, I'm feeling worried, I'm feeling underappreciated, I'm feeling financially under pressure. I've got this problem, and I've got a solution in my mind, a proposal to fix the problem. But I know it's something God's warned me will actually be bad for me. It might be having an extra drink than I should so that I'm starting to get drunk, because that'll make me feel better. It might be looking up that website that I know I shouldn't because I'm feeling like I just want to release, because that'll make me feel better. It might be cheating on my taxes or being dodgy financially in my business because, well, I just need the financial break. It might be going back on my word because what I said I would do is very hard. It might be venting my rage because it's just so pent up. It might be lightly missing church because it's hard to get there. It might be indulging in gossip because it'll just make me feel better if I can talk about them instead of thinking about me. It seems like it's going to help me fix my problem, or at least give me relief from it, give me some security when I'm feeling like there's no security here. And after all, when I look around at the other people around me, they do this all the time. It doesn't seem so bad, just like all the other nations do. And yet every time, if you give in to that at one level or another, every time, what does it do? It takes. And it begins to enslave, especially if you keep doing it. You open the door and you keep walking through that door. See, so often this thing which seems to be a solution to the problem I've got is actually just a bigger problem itself. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us because God warns us about these things. But it seems like it's going to help. Well, God warned the Israelites that day. Are they going to listen? So that's the first part of the problem with their proposal, that it was a security of slavery. It seemed like security, turned out to be slavery. The second part of the problem, we can be quicker about this, because in some ways it's simpler, but it's more fundamental. Their proposal was actually rejecting true security. We skipped over verses 7 and 8 as we've been working through this, but let's have a look at them again. Verse 7 and 8. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. See, at the end of the day, this is about more than just Samuel's sons and their failure. This is about where the Israelites were looking for their security, and indeed where they were not looking for their security. They wanted a king to trust in, to find security in, to lead them in battle, so they'd be safe, they'd be secure. What they'd forgotten or ignored is that they'd always had a king to do that. It wasn't Samuel, and it wasn't his sons. It was the Lord their God. He was their king. And their request, and the way they made this request, shows that they completely disregarded who they had in the Lord. See, they asked for a king to lead them, as if they didn't already have one in the Lord. They wanted a king like all the other nations, when of course all the other nations didn't have the Lord, the God of the universe, as their king. The other nations didn't have that. But they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a king like the other nations. The other nations didn't have the Lord, the God of the universe, as their God, who'd bound himself to them, who'd saved them out of Egypt, who'd made them into a people, who'd loved and cared for them. Oh, but we want a king like the other nations, though. See, they had this. They had the Lord as their king. This king who loved them. This king who could actually save them. But they wanted a human king, because we don't have one of those. They'd rather have a king like the nations. They're like someone who forgets and despises the Ferrari they have in their garage because they saw a really nice matchbox car in the yard next door. And, oh, I don't know about that. I want a matchbox car. And they want a king to fight their battles for them, like the other nations have, when that is exactly what God had promised to do. And indeed, what God had done at numerous times in their history. And indeed, what God had done in the last chapter we read, where God thundered against the Philistines and the battle was over, effectively, before the Israelites even had to lift a sword. Oh, but we need a king to fight our battles for us. Do you see what they were doing? By asking for a king like the other nations, they were thumbing their nose at the king they already had, at the God who loved them and had saved them from slavery in Egypt. Now they're effectively asking to be enslaved to a human king. And even when God warned them, they didn't back down. Verses 19 and 20. After all the things that God through Samuel had warned them about, if they had a king, it says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles. And God had told them the problems with their proposal, but there was no going back. They were in, boots and all. And it's disturbing, and it seems so stupid, until I think about myself again. My heart is not so dissimilar. Not dissimilar enough. Is yours? Well, what's left for God to do? What will he do about these people who are determined to seek security where there is only slavery, because they don't want to seek security in God? Well, God's process is as simple as it is just. The process is, give them what they want. In verse 20, Samuel's repeated to the Lord the continued insistence of the people that they want a king. And so the Lord says, listen to them and give them a king. They want a king to judge them, remember? Well, there's an irony in that, because God says, okay, give them a king. And in fact, this king will be their judgment. So often that's the way. The things we demand to have in our sinfulness. Now, I want that. Now, if I have that, it'll make me feel better. When we get them, they carry in themselves their own penalty. Now, the great theologian St. Augustine said, every soul that sins brings its own punishment upon itself. And in doing that, he's only saying what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. I remember a friend of mine told me about a guy he went to visit once. My friend was called Red, and this guy was someone that he had a connection with through a church or something. He went to visit this guy, and this guy had had a wife and a family. He'd had a pretty good life. I'm not completely sure, but I think this guy was a part of a church. He'd been a member of a church, but he'd fallen in love with pornography. And when my friend Red went to his house to visit him, by then the guy had left his wife and family, or his family and wife had left him, one or the other, and he felt that he had to spend a significant portion of his income each week on pornography. He just had to keep getting more. And he had stacks and stacks of DVDs lining the walls of this stuff. And he'd gotten exactly what he wanted. He had plenty of the thing he loved. And it was its own judgment against him as it resolutely ate away everything else in his life. See, the sin brought its own punishment with it. Sin has always done that since the serpent told Eve that the forbidden fruit would give her what she really wanted. And she ate it, and it kind of did, and it turned out to be a disaster. So it was for Israel, these elders of Israel. The people of Israel, they would have the king they wanted. God says, give them the king. And they would have the kind of security they were asking for in this king, even as they rejected the Lord who could give them true security. They would have a king to judge them. And yet somehow that isn't the end of the story. It's the start of a lot of pain. We'll see in the upcoming chapters, as they get the king they ask for, things do go horribly wrong after a while. And yet, God is the sort of God who can turn even this foolish, faithless request, he can turn it round for good. Even as it goes through the valley of judgment first, and it goes through a lot of pain, he can work that out for good. See, through this long and winding path, God will use this request that they make for a king to lead to a different sort of kingship. It will begin with King David, a king who, though deeply flawed, comes to represent a different kind of leader of kingship than the kind of the nations around. Very different from the world's kingship. Very different from the nation's kingship. And David himself is but an anticipation, a foreshadowing of a yet greater king. A true king to judge us. The king who will indeed judge every single one of us, each of us sitting here this morning. And yet this king's justice will be different. It will be true justice. He will be completely fair. He will give us what we deserve. Except that, if we trust in him, he is willing to do justice on our behalf. He will fight the greatest battle of all for us, the battle for our souls. The battle to save us from just this sort of sinful attitude and rejection of the Lord that the Israelites here fell prey to as they rejected the God who loved them. This king, whom God would ultimately provide, would win the battle against our sin by becoming sin for us on the cross. That is a way the world would never have thought of doing it. And by destroying sin's power, by defeating death and rising again. And that will be the mark of a rule that is gracious and giving rather than taking. See, this is a king truly worth serving. A king, it is a pleasure and a privilege and a freedom to serve. He is the king of love who guarantees our security by uniting us to himself through faith, binding his life to ours eternally, so that we are truly secure if we trust in him. Because we can no more be shaken in our ultimate security than he can be put back in the grave again. No matter what happens to us here and now, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus, if your trust is in that king, if you are united to him by faith, nothing can take away your ultimate security. So here's the question. Will you serve that king? Will you seek your security in him? Will you ask God to make this king your king and to keep this king as your king by helping you hold on to him? Will you pray with me now that he would do that? Gracious God, it is good to be the servant of the true King. So please, Lord, each of us, today, help us to seek our security in your true King. Help us not to look away from the good that we have in you, to look at other things that might look shiny, other ways that might look like they're going to fix our problems when they're really empty, really disastrous. Please help us to look instead to the true King, to see what we have in him. For those of us here today who, for whom he's not the king yet, we pray you would give courage, give strength to seek security where it can truly be found in him. For those of us who do come and say, this king is our king, help us to hold on to him and not to be fooled or to fool ourselves into going elsewhere. Lord, thank you that you are great, merciful. Through the Lord Jesus, you've forgiven us our wretchedness when we're no better than these Israelites who forget your goodness so quickly. But you are merciful to us. And we thank you for the security that we have in the Lord Jesus, who has taken our sin to the cross. We thank you in his name. Amen.